Speaking this morning on the subject, Bethlehem's King, the Eternal Son, that's one and the same. Take your Bibles, turn to Micah. I hope you can find it. It comes after Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. My son-in-law is speaking from Habakkuk this morning. This morning's message is not a special Father's Day sermon per se, but it's certainly appropriate for the occasion. We've been looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus is in every book of the Old Testament. And we look at Him today, not only as a human child, but as a divine Son. It reminds us of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, doesn't it? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All human father-child relations find their original in the divine. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the unique Son of God. If you're saved, generically, you're a son, whether you're a lady or a man. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. But you are not a son or a daughter in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. He taught us to pray. How? Our Father. Our Father. He prayed that we might know and experience the very love that the Father had for the Son and the Son had for the Father. Wow, that's some kind of love. And that's what He wants us to feel and to know. Micah chapter 5, there are seven chapters in this book, and we can't really preach from each chapter, even a highlight. We must just kind of focus at the core place in the book where Christ is presented in prophecy, and that's in chapter 5. Verse 1, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." I believe that's talking about Messiah. Bethlehem's King, the Eternal Son. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to honor our dads here today. But I pray that all the focus will go to our Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son in the next few moments. Would you exalt Jesus in our midst? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've gotten to the minor prophets, the last category of the Old Testament, in our study of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we've covered Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. In all of those, there's a message of judgment that's pronounced either on Israel or on the Gentile nations, or in some cases on both Israel and the Gentile nations. Except for the book of Jonah, which we studied last week, the heavy message went unheeded, the message of judgment. And when you think about it, if you just preach judgment, 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 and nobody responds, that can get pretty depressing, can't it? But the prophecy of Micah arrives like a breath of fresh air in that regard, because the message of Micah, though it's a message of judgment, is heeded. There is genuine repentance, and God's threatened judgment is postponed on Judah for a century. It's a spiritual book. Maybe you often quote and express yourself to God in the words of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." What a great verse. gets at the heart of a matter of spirituality. The name Micah is short for Micaiah or Micaiah. That's a very popular name in our day. And it means this: who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? The prophet Micah was a contemporary of his more well-known major prophet Isaiah. In fact, probably Micah came a little bit earlier than Isaiah. At least he began his ministry before Isaiah. And Isaiah appears to have quoted from Micah in a couple of places, including a place that we'll bring out today. Micah prophesied to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which was not destroyed and taken into captivity till much later than the 10 northern tribes. Micah reserved his harshest words, his harshest denunciations, for the rulers of God's people, especially the wicked king Ahaz. He prophesied during the reign of three consecutive kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and the godly Hezekiah. We are distinctly told in the book of Jeremiah, Micah is mentioned there, I won't have you turn, but in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26, we're told that Micah's prophecy actually saved Jeremiah's life. I don't know if you remember that, but Jehoiakim was king, and the princes under Jehoiakim were not happy with the message of Jeremiah. They were going to kill him, but the elders intervened and said, wait a minute. Back in Hezekiah's reign, he called in for Micah the Morasthite, and he listened to him, and he heeded his instructions, and God responded in mercy on Judah. So don't do anything to Jeremiah. Micah saved Jeremiah's life, though it was years later. You know, these prophets have a way of sticking together, even when one of them dies. But the chief interest in this book is the clear messianic prophecies, and we zeroed in on one today. There are several others. The passage we read today, especially verse 2, is the only place in the Old Testament that prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrata. We'll talk about that in a moment. Remember the story of the wise men when Jesus was a young child? He wasn't just a baby anymore, but he was still in Bethlehem. And they came from the east, the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. And they said to Herod the king, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. Interesting, they came to Jerusalem first, which means that the star was not moving. They saw the star in the east. They had read perhaps the prophecy of Daniel, and they knew that there was a king of the Jews to be born about this time. So they came to the capital of Israel, the capital of the Jewish country, Jerusalem. And they asked the king, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? Well, Herod wasn't too excited about that, but he did call for the chief priests and the scribes, and they said, checking the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, wasn't chapter verse divisions back then, thou Bethlehem, though thou be the least among the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, who shall be ruler or king in Israel. So that's the reason that the wise men knew that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. So when they left the palace in Jerusalem, the Bible says the star went before them, which they'd seen in the east. Now it started moving. And it led them right to the house where the child Jesus was. No longer a baby, but a child. Let's take a closer look at this amazing prophecy, given 700 years before its fulfillment, and see how it reveals that the Messiah born in Bethlehem was, first of all, the human ruler of Israel, and secondly, deity. It was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. First of all, then, the ruler or the king of Israel in the first part of chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, it was not news to the Jewish people that their Messiah would be their ruler. This is what they were expecting, if they knew the Scriptures at all. The Davidic covenant that was given through Nathan the prophet many years before to David, as it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, specified that there would be, no one would depart from the throne. There would be a king upon the throne in the line of David forever. David had wanted to build Jehovah a house, if you remember. He wanted to build the temple. And God said, in effect, to David, it's good that you want to build this house for me. I commend you for your motives, but I'm not going to let you do it. You're a man of war and bloodshed. And so instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, David. And then your son, who will sit on your throne after you, he'll be a man of peace, and I'll let him. And we know who him was. Solomon. Build a house to me. And Solomon built the beautiful, beautiful temple that was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But we have the Davidic covenant that promised a dynasty. And that dynasty seemed to be threatened, especially with the last king in the line of Judah, in the line of David over Judah. His name was, as we've talked about before, Jehoiakim, or he's also called Jeconiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, again, not turn there, there's a lot of incidental things today. We've talked about this before. We read these words. Jeremiah 22, verse 30, write this man childless, Jehoiakim. No man coming, no son coming from his loins will sit on the throne of David. You know, it's kind of hard to keep a dynasty going if you don't have a son. That's what God said. This king's not going to have a son. Was God breaking his promises? Did he get mad and say, forget it? No. Behold the wisdom of God here. Jesus, in the line of David, descended biologically. Not from Solomon through Jehoiakim, but from another son of David, Nathan. So he was both the legal heir and the biological heir to the throne of David, and he will rule from that throne forever and ever. Is God amazing or what? Man, I've got some people are tired out or dead or not listening or something. We need to get a little bit more Baptist-costal around here, okay? The ruler of Israel. First of all, this honors Bethlehem Ephrata. Why did God specify Bethlehem Ephrata? Well, the main reason is there was more than one Bethlehem in Israel. There was Bethlehem up in Galilee, but Bethlehem Ephrata was in Judea. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Scripture, is very precise. Bethlehem Ephrata was just a few miles from Jerusalem, actually closer than Bethel and Emmaus and some other places that you've heard of, very, very close to Jerusalem on the south side. You've heard it said, and it is true, that God bypassed proud Jerusalem and chose a humble village for the birthplace of His Son. I know it's not Christmas time, but do we just have to wait to Christmas to talk about it? What an honor. What an honor was bestowed upon Bethlehem. I mean, forever Bethlehem has been put on the map because of what happened there 2,000 years ago. What is the significance of Bethlehem? I want to talk about a threefold significance here. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. First of all, it is the city of David. Now, when David went up against what became known as Jerusalem, the fortress there at Jebus, and he conquered it, oldest part of the city where he lived became known as the city of David. But the original city of David was Bethlehem. Now remember the time in which Micah preached. I mentioned it already. It was during the reigns of three kings in order: Jotham, Ahaz, and then Ahaz's godly son, Hezekiah. Now for the most part, except for the reign of Hezekiah, these were days of darkness and apostasy. Even Micah himself prophesied in chapter 4, verse 10 of the book here, of the coming Babylonian captivity, which would befall the kingdom he was a part of, the kingdom of Judah. And it looked like the continuation of the Davidic line, so necessary for the coming of Messiah, it looked like that was in jeopardy. But the same prophet who was predicting doom and judgment said, but wait, the promised king is going to come to Bethlehem, David's town. It's all going to work out good. The name Ephrata, I'm sure you know what the name Bethlehem means, house of bread, but the name Ephrata means fruitful. Fruitful. And God is saying here, David's line will not be barren and sterile. Oh no, Bethlehem, the house of bread, will be fruitful. The bread of life will come from there. The all-fulfilling King of Israel. So the significance of Bethlehem, the city of David. Secondly, it was the burial place of Rachel. Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob. He had two, Leah and her sister Rachel. And Rachel died in childbirth. With which son? Anybody remember? Benjamin, not Joseph. Joseph was her son also. But she gave birth to Benjamin, and she was in hard labor, and she died. And Jacob, her husband, buried his wife on the way to Ephrath, or Ephratah, which is Bethlehem, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 35. He set up a pillar over her grave. And it's very interesting when the gospel writer Matthew tells about the slaughter of the innocents. Remember, he mentioned the Magi coming to Herod the king in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" When he perceived a threat to his reign, he was going to do something about it, Herod. So he ordered that all the boy babies in and around Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, be slain. Matthew, in relating that, says this, very interesting. Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, "In Ramah," or Ramah, "there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." That was fulfilled when Herod the king tried to kill all the boy babies in and around Bethlehem. But wait a minute, Rachel had been dead for 2,000 years. How could she be heard weeping? Listen carefully. The grieving mothers of Bethlehem's slaughtered sons could identify with, sympathize with Rachel's grief 2,000 years earlier. And this will bless your soul if you listen to me. Move me to tears as I thought about this. The son that was born when she died, we've identified him already, was Benjamin. That's not the name that his mother gave him. Rachel, his mother, gave him the name, before she passed, Benoni. Benoni, which means son of my pain, son of my sorrow. His father, Jacob, gave him the name Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. What a glorious type of the one who would be born in Bethlehem, the same place where Rachel died and Benjamin was born, 2 millennia later. Yes, that baby brought pain to his mother, not just the pain of labor that Mary experienced, but think of the pain of reproach in conceiving a child without being married and what people were saying and talking about her. But this child became the son of his father's right hand. Son of pain, as far as his mother was concerned. Son of my right hand, as far as his heavenly father was concerned. Does anybody want to shout? Just help yourself. But then, Bethlehem is also renowned as the home of Boaz and Ruth. One of the most charming love stories in all of literature is the story of Boaz and Ruth. The only thing that can rival it is the story of course, Eliezer going to find a wife for his master's son, and the way the Lord brought Isaac and Rebekah together. If you remember, Ruth was not a Jewess. She was a Moabitess. Her mother-in-law was a Jewess, and her name was Naomi. Naomi was from Bethlehem. But because of a famine in the land of Israel, she went to sojourn in the land of Moab with her husband and her two sons. Her husband died. Her two sons married, but both of them died. One of them was married to Ruth. And so the time came for Naomi to go back to Bethlehem. And she said, "I went out full, but I'm coming back empty." She thought she would go back alone, but she did not go alone. There clung to her her daughter-in-law, the noble Ruth, whose Gentile blood would unite with the pure, untainted stream of the Jew, and she would bring that would eventually bring forth the Lord, our Savior, the great King of both Jew and Gentile. And the Bible says she went forth in Bethlehem to glean in the fields of Boaz, who was Bethlehem's most prominent citizen and most eligible bachelor. You know the rest of the story. He fell in love with her. They married. The streets of Bethlehem reverberated with joy. The town proved to be a true Ephratah because they were fruitful. God granted conception, and little Obed was born, the grandfather of David, who would be crowned king by the full consent of a willing people. Thus, Bethlehem became a royal city. We love to sing that at Christmas time, don't we? It's really a children's song. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle stall. I love that song. But secondly, Bethlehem brought recognition. It is important because the ruler in Israel reigned in peace and majesty, would reign in peace and majesty. Chapter 4, the prophet describes so beautifully a future golden age. And we didn't have time, of course, to read much of this book. But at Friendship Baptist Church, we believe unapologetically in a literal millennium. A literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, there are many, and I'm sure they know the Lord, I'm not questioning that, but they do not believe that. They believe that what we think is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ is just a spiritual matter. It coincides with the church age now. There are some that believe that we are in the kingdom now. They cite the Bible use of the number 1,000 in a figurative way because some places in the Bible that uses the 1,000 is to speak of many, many, not really exactly 1,000. And so these people call themselves amillennialists. They do not believe in a literal millennium. No millennium is what amillennialists mean. I don't have time to go into an apologetic here, but there are many arguments for a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ to come. I think our young adults have been studying this recently. Let me just give you three. First of all, the New Testament differentiates between a kingdom on earth and the eternal state, okay? The eternal state that follows. In the eternal state, there will be no markings of time. We love to sing, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. In the eternal state in the New Jerusalem, there will be no night there, no marking of time, no marking of days and months and years. So there's a difference between the kingdom on earth and the eternal state. And then the New Testament writers speak of a time when Satan will be bound and Christ and his saints will be vindicated. Now, those who do not believe in a literal millennium or believe that we are in the kingdom now, at the church age is virtually synonymous with the kingdom age, they have to say that Satan is bound now. I don't know about you, but he's been very active lately in my life. He's been very active in this church life. If he is bound now, I'd hate to see what it's like when he is released. I don't think Satan's bound. Then thirdly, the unconditional covenants demand a literal return of Christ to establish his kingdom. God promised to Abraham a land, a posterity, and a ruler. Those are just found throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament. And God gave repeated promises through his prophets that Israel would be regathered. We covered some of those already. Regathered from the nations and restored to the land. That can only happen in the millennium. Now, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. I'm not going to part company with you. But when you are in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and I am too, I'm just going to come up and say, I told you so. Micah gives a message of judgment, but also of hope, as he intersperses his warnings with glowing descriptions of this coming golden age, this kingdom to come. He emphasizes two characteristics of the millennium here in chapter 4. First of all, peace. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4, although we did not read that initially. These are very familiar words. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Those words are found in the book of Isaiah. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. That is a description, a beautiful poetic description of peace. We have heard it said so often. If you listen to Dave Ramsey, he says it quite often on his radio broadcast. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. That's a true statement. That's Jesus. He will usher in an age of peace. Now, during the millennium, there will not be the eradication of sin. The Bible says that Jesus, as King, will rule and reign with a what? A rod of iron. There will be no outward rebellion when Satan is bound for that thousand-year period. But then he will be released and he will be able to stir up the nations. There must be something there he can appeal to. Ironically, in Ralph Bunche Park, which is adjacent to the United Nations building in New York City, there is a sculpture with this part of the scripture that we just read engraved. It was a gift from the former Soviet Union in 1959. Isn't that interesting? The Soviet Union gave us something with a Bible verse on it. Let us beat swords into plowshares. But sadly, the first part of that verse was omitted, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations. That's all critical. Universal peace will only be realized when Messiah, the Prince of Peace, wields absolute authority over the nations. So the first primary description of the millennium, as we find here in the book of Micah, is peace. The second one is majesty. Look at verse 4. We read it a moment ago. But they shall sit every man under... verse 4, chapter 5. Not chapter 4, but verse 4, chapter 5. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This is a description of the age to come under Messiah. Our Lord's kingdom is going to be majestic. We use that word awesome pretty flippantly, but let me tell you, Jesus is an awesome king, and he's the only one that deserves that description. Remember that when it comes time to prayer. I'm glad we can appeal to him about everything. If you can't stop to write a letter, you can send a postcard. Amen? You can appeal to God right on the spot. But let's not pop into his presence without due forethought and preparation. Remember, when we pray, we're praying to the one before whom myriads of angels fold their wings and cry, holy, holy, holy at his august presence. I know we believe in having informal worship services and making visitors feel welcome and desired and so forth. And if we ever cease to be a friendly church, we better change our name. But let's not let informality and friendliness degenerate into flippancy and irreverence, okay? In America, at least, it seems that casual is one of the important criteria for worship. We see it right across the board. Worship styles, preaching, dress. And in some cases, there's often a shocking familiarity. We don't even think anything's wrong until believers from other countries that have not been polluted by materialism and carnality like we have, they come to our worship services and they are shocked. And I know whereof I speak. There's something majestic about our Lord. He is greatly to be reverenced in his church. He is our brother, but he's also our Lord. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, yes, but don't stop there. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, The writer of the Hebrews says, let all the angels of God worship him. Oh, that the world would see the glory of Christ again in his church. I'm afraid in many cases, even in fundamental independent Baptist churches in America, we are more eager to make the world comfortable than we are to see Jesus honored. And that's a sad state of affairs. I'm not trying to set myself up as an example. I fear I fall far short. But listen, you wonder why I don't tell crude and coarse jokes and stories. You wonder why you will never hear one euphemism, one substitute for a curse word from my lips from this pulpit. You'll hear it from conservative talk show hosts, even some who claim to be Christian. You know why I will not stoop to be gross just to get a laugh? I'll tell you why. My majestic Lord is in this building in the presence of His people. And He is holier and more easily offended than the most fastidious lady that ever graced this planet. So I ask you this morning, do you reverence the one high and lifted up on the throne, the majestic one? But then we see, and I must move quickly, that this ruler is a shepherd king. He shepherds his people. Look at chapter 5, verse 4 again. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. This is the familiar image of the shepherd to Israel. Yes, Christ is a king, but he's a shepherd king. When he was born in Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem was surrounded by shepherd fields. And, of course, the first ones to come and worship him and adore him from outside were the shepherds. And we read that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his bosom. He shall carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. He causes his sheep to lie down in green pastures. He leads them beside the still waters, as we sang about this morning from Psalm 23. He is actively engaged on behalf of his people. The Bible says he shall stand and feed. He is continuously employed. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He knows his sheep through and through. He does not drive them. He leads them. He feels for them. The Bible says in all of their affliction, he is afflicted. The church may go through dark ages, but he is with them, with his church during the midnight. She may go through a burning fiery furnace, but he is the form of the fourth, like the Son of God in the midst of the flame with her. He upholds. He undergirds. And how can he do it? The Bible says here, he does it in the strength of the Lord. The strength of Jehovah. Would you turn back to chapter 2, though we did not read this earlier, but I just want to point out a verse or two here. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Micah. The last verse of the chapter. Notice it says, The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them. And the Lord, or Jehovah, on the head of them, like a mighty breaker. Messiah goes forth at the head of his flock. We read in John chapter 10, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know the voice of the shepherd. And a stranger they won't follow, they'll flee from him. I think you know the word pastor means shepherd. In Spanish, we have a Spanish church meeting right now. They don't have a separate word for shepherd. It is the word pastor. The pastor is the pastor. I've been pastoring for 35 years plus between the Cayman Islands and here at Friendship. I'll let you in on a little observation lately. I have never been through a time like today when pastors are experiencing burnout, are resigning and taking parachurch ministries, or just quitting and taking secular employment if they're not ready to retire. I've never seen such a time as today. I'm consulted at least once a month and asked to recommend someone for a church that does not have a pastor. And often they wait too long, there's too much uncertainty, and the church seriously declines before they get one. Good churches, strong churches. Now, how should we respond to situations like that? I'll tell you how I've learned to respond. I hope this will help you because I think we need to do this. We need to pray a certain way. Would you turn to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. When you hear about a church without a pastor, I hope you'll remember this. Jehovah is speaking, and he says this in verse 15, chapter 3, "And I will give you pastors or shepherds according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Isn't that beautiful? Do you believe God still does that? Jesus is the chief shepherd, but he gives to his church faithful under-shepherds. Let me tell you what, it only takes one hireling to do a lot of damage in a short time. Not a true under-shepherd, but a hireling. Oh, he's cute. He's a good speaker. He can make you laugh. He has gifts of administration, but he's got gifts and not grace. And he'll ruin a church. Let's pray that God will give shepherds after his own heart. Well, I must hasten. Not only do we see the ruler of Israel here in chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah, we see the eternal Son. The last clause of that verse says, referring to his deity, whose goings forth, I love that, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And here, the King James Version, known as the Authorized Version of the Scriptures, is to be preferred over a number of modern translations. And I don't condemn other faithful translations, but many of the other translations will say whose origins have been from of old. Jesus had no origin, folks. It's not enough to say that he's going to live eternally, but he had a starting point. No, he had no starting point. He had no beginning point. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Jesus has always existed. He did not begin at Bethlehem. For eternity past, he was in the bosom of the Father. And so, first of all, his goings forth. You say, preacher, what does that mean? That's speaking of what we call Christophany. Christophanies. A Christophany was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I'm talking about before the time that the Son of God took on human flesh and was born as a babe in Bethlehem. The second person of the Trinity had goings forth. He assayed from his Father in heaven and came to earth at different times in pre-incarnate appearances. He temporarily assumed the form of a man, but notice he did not assume yet the nature of manhood. There's a very interesting verse that describes this in the Old Testament. It is found in the book of Proverbs. You can turn there quickly, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. It's talking about wisdom here. If you read the previous verses, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Wisdom is personified. And we read in verse 22, for example, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting. There is his eternal roots. From the beginning or ever the earth was. And then we come to verse 30. Then I was by him. Wisdom personified, the Lord Jesus Christ, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. But notice verse 31. Rejoicing in the habitable part of this earth, and my delights were with the what class? Sons of men. Oh, how Jesus delighted with these goings forth to visit earth and to appear to people. He delighted to be with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Christ rejoiced to tell Abraham that he was going to have a miraculous son in his old age. And then he went on to tell him about the impending destruction of Sodom where his nephew Lot was. And in Genesis 18, where that story is given, it's very interesting. Three men, the Bible says, calls them men. Three men, we know that they, at least two were angels. They appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre in the heat of the day. But listen, there was only one of those three to whom Abraham bowed and addressed him as my Lord. That was Jesus. Jesus. A few years later, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, wrestled with an angel at the brook Jabbok, as it's recorded in chapter 32 of Genesis. And Jacob knew that this man was God. For he said later, For I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. What am I saying? The eternal Son of God, though He was with the Father in His bosom in heaven for eternity past, yet He had many goings forth before He was born in Bethlehem's manger. I've only mentioned a few. There are many, many others. So we see His goings forth. We see Him as deity forgiving sins. Turn to the last verses of this book, verses 18 and 19. We'll get to verse 20 next, but verse 18 of chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In Micah's mind, what set God apart from all the idols of the heathen primarily was that He pardoned iniquity and forgave sin. Fast forward to the New Testament, and we see that even the Pharisees, as blind as they were, they had enough theological knowledge to say, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. And Jesus proved that He was God. He healed that paralytic man that was brought in a stretcher by four men who tore up the roof and lowered him before Jesus. He proved that He had power on earth to forgive sins by the miracle that He did. But the Pharisees were so blinded by hatred and unbelief, they could not even reason that since Jesus had power on earth to forgive, He must be God. They were inconsistent with their own observation. Hear me this morning. Your greatest need and mine, it's not to get enough money to get out of the financial jam you might be in right now. Your greatest need is not to beat the cancer with which you've been diagnosed. Your greatest need is not to land a job now that you've gotten some education. Your greatest need is not to have your marriage restored, though it may be on the rocks right now. Hear me. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. And that's the problem with the Me Too movement and the this social justice and I'm a victim mentality. We're blinded to our own sins. Only the Son of God, God in the flesh, can forgive sins. Only His Holy Spirit can testify to the blood of Christ applied in faith to our hearts and speak peace to your tortured conscience. Listen, I'm all for trying to help somebody with the assurance of their salvation. Believe me. I really am. I think that after somebody calls on Jesus to save them, yeah, we need to take them to 1 John 5:13 and those verses, John 3:36, and I do that. But please don't fire me as your pastor for saying this. In the final analysis, only the Holy Spirit of God can assure somebody of their salvation. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. John said that in 1 John chapter 5. It is the Spirit that bears witness that we have eternal life. I hasten to the last point. This one who is the King of Israel is also the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's demonstrated to be that because He keeps His covenants. The last verse of the book, verse 20 of chapter 7. Verse 20, Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Covenants in the Bible were very important things. They're not as important these days. But covenants were very sacred in Bible times. And they were confirmed with an oath. But remember, Jesus told His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, swear not. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Why? He says, the reason He told us not to swear is we can't guarantee that things will happen. We can't make one hair white or one hair black. But when God swears, He makes it happen. And you can take it to the bank. And he sacrificed his son and shed his blood to ratify his covenant. The new covenant. And Christ has been made the surety or the guarantor of the covenant. And in the final analysis, when it comes to the assurance of our salvation, the only way that you and I can know that we will be saved eternally is that God has entered into a covenant with His Son. We have been given to the Son in eternity past, and we can know that Christ will raise us up at the last day. And only the Holy Spirit can reveal that to us, convince us of it. No wonder Nathanael exclaimed in wonder and worship to Jesus when Jesus saw him under the fig tree and called him. Remember what he said? Rabbi, teacher, thou art the Son of God. He got the most important thing first. Thou art the King of Israel. The same two things Micah said in Micah 5:2. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. The Holy Spirit testified to the truth of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And He does that for everyone who believes on His name. He that believeth on the Son, John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. Let's pray. Blessed Father, on this Father's Day 2019, we thank You for making us the sons of God. Because of what Your eternal Son, Your only begotten Son, did for us on the cross of Calvary. Shedding His blood, the blood of the covenant. The covenant that You have sworn to uphold. Father, give us faith to believe Your word. Give us grace to obey it. I pray especially for fathers that You will enable them to reflect Your great Father heart to their children. How desperately we need that. Speak in these closing moments to our hearts through Your word and by Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.